Acts chapter 20. Thank you, Leo. Acts chapter 20. We're going to read 17 through 38 tonight. Acts chapter 20. This is the Word of God. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of all praise. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness, and we thank you for your mercy. Lord, above all, we thank you for Jesus who died to pay the debt that we owed. And we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And we thank you, Lord God, for your word that you have preserved for us. And we pray, Lord, that tonight as we study your word, your Spirit would make all things known to us, and that you would draw our hearts closer to you, and that you would mold and shape us into the image of your Son. We ask you to guide and direct. We ask you, Lord, to fully equip your church, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're studying through a sermon that it may not be as interesting to you as it is to me, but it certainly is one that bears deep into my heart and one that is vitally important. As we've studied through the book of Acts, we know that the apostles preached hundreds, thousands of sermons. There's no telling how many times they stopped and preached. There's no telling how many addresses that Peter gave to the church in Jerusalem or that Paul gave to the churches where he served. Day in and day out, we know that he preached while he was in Ephesus. And so there's literally thousands of sermons that the apostles preached. And yet we take special note because of these thousands of sermons that these men would have preached, the Holy Spirit saw fit to preserve a few of them for us. And he saw fit not to only show us that they preached, but what they preached. And so in these special times when the Holy Spirit preserves for us the message in its entirety that one of these apostles preached, you and I take that as a cue to pay attention and try to figure out what it is they said and why it's important to us. We've seen so far in Acts chapter 2, we saw Peter's sermon at Pentecost and the importance of that message about the resurrected Lord Jesus and the importance of repentance and following him. He preserved for us in Acts chapter 3 the sermon Peter preached in Jerusalem after the cripple was healed, and Peter preached again to the Jews, telling them to repent and return, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We got a long section in Acts chapter 7 that was Stephen's sermon that was preserved by the Lord before he was stoned by the Sanhedrin. And Peter, or Stephen, preserved for us that great sermon in which he told us about the dangers of being all religion and no reality. But there we saw Acts chapter 13. And this was Paul's sermon in Poseidon, Antioch, and it was all about the great mercy of God and how God was merciful to Israel and continually extending his hand, and we saw that preserved for us. We saw again in Acts chapter 17, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. And this is when he told us that you can know the unknown God, that God is not like the gods of this world, and he couldn't fit in the temple made with hands, but that God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent and return to him, and he's not far from each of us. And each of these sermons, in their own way, has been a tremendous value that the Holy Spirit has preserved. Well, next in that list would be this sermon. It's the one that Paul preached specifically to the elders from the Ephesian church. And so we've been careful to try to examine all that Paul said and all that the Holy Spirit would have us gain from this sermon that he purposely preserved for us. Thus far, we've seen Paul's first point. And the first point that Paul gave in this sermon was his example of how a shepherd lives, how a shepherd is supposed to live the flock. And we saw how Paul served. We said he did that with humility and with true concern and with endurance. We saw how Paul spoke. This would have been powerfully. This would have been his boldness in how he spoke, profitably, declaring all things that were profitable, publicly, and even personally, as Paul said, "I spoke to you from house to house." And we saw how Paul shared, and that would have been the true gospel, both to Jew and to Gentile alike, of faith and in repentance, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was Paul's first point to his sermon, an example of how a shepherd lives. Well, tonight we're going to move into the second point of his sermon. And this would be basically an example or an expectation of what a shepherd could receive. And this is important as well, that those who enter this role, those who take it upon themselves, do this in the right manner. It's vitally important that all of these men understand what they can expect out of a lifestyle of being a shepherd to God's flock. I'll tell you some of the reason this is important. 1 Timothy 3:1 kind of opens a door for us that we have to understand. In 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul wrote, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." Now, when we read earlier, way back when we started this, in Titus, the book of Titus, Paul wrote to Titus that he was to appoint elders in every city. And so we understand that some men actually came to this office of elder, this purpose of shepherd, this office of pastor. Some men actually came there because they were appointed there. The apostles or the church leaders, as it trickled down, actually saw in the lives of these men the necessary qualifications, the necessary spiritual gifts, the right abilities, and said, "It appears to us that you should be an elder or a shepherd of God's flock." And these men were actually appointed to that. But that's not how all men came to be a shepherd or an elder. Paul actually speaks of another way in 1 Timothy 3, in which he says some men actually aspire to the office of overseer. Some men actually, as Paul says, desire to do this fine work. Paul actually saw that while some men were appointed, there were some who actually wanted to be overseers. There were some men who actually wanted to be shepherds. They desired to do it. They had it within themselves to want to do this. And you'll understand this, whether it's in regard to shepherd or some other spiritual calling, it's not uncommon for God to call out someone by first giving them the desire to do it. You see this in regard to pastors, music men, missionaries, whatever it may be. God first plants a desire in the heart to want to do something that is not necessarily natural to the rest of humanity. And so Paul knew that some men would desire to do it, and he understood that that desire must be accompanied with a desire to work. He said, they aspire to the office, they need to know it is a fine work that they desire to do. And so you have to understand, and I have to understand, we all do from the outset, that the job or the calling to be an overseer or an elder or to shepherd God's flock is in fact a calling to hard work. And all you have to do is understand the imagery to shepherding. Take a shepherd in ancient Israel. One pastor at one point called them the cowboys of ancient Israel. These were men who would actually stay out with the flock. They faced constant danger from thieves and from predators. It was not a prestigious job. In fact, shepherds were often looked down upon because they smelled like the sheep, right? And they were kind of the outcast. And yet, at the same time, even though it was not a prestigious job or a job people necessarily sought after, it was a very necessary job. There were sheep all over Israel. Somebody had to care for them. Somebody had to watch over them. And so Paul now is at a transitional point in his ministry where he is about to turn over the care of God's flock to these shepherds, these elders. He's going to leave, and he's turning over care to them. And so it's vitally important to Paul that these men understand exactly what it is they're signing up for. One of the major problems throughout the church, and you see it referenced in so many of the apostles' writings, is when men aspire to this role for the wrong reason. When men try to esteem this role for the wrong purpose. And so Paul would understand that these men needed to know why they were to do it. Peter wrote about a man who would do it for the wrong reasons. 2 Peter 2, verse 12. Peter actually described those who aspire to the office for the wrong reason. He said, "These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong." He says, "They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime." That is, they like to show off all of their luxuries. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Peter said these false shepherds are those that like to revel. They like to put in display their luxurious lifestyles. They're those who have eyes full of adultery. They have a heart that's trained in greed, and they love the wages of unrighteousness. They also aspired to the office of overseer, but for completely the wrong reasons. They did it because they wanted power or prestige or money or even sex. They did it for the reason that they could be paid off in worldly riches. And that's obviously not why a man should aspire to be an overseer. That's obviously not why a man should aspire to shepherd God's flock. And you have to understand that as we're into this sermon, that Paul is not naive. He knows that there's a very good possibility that even these elders from the Ephesian church could quite possibly be in it for the wrong reasons. In fact, if you look down into verse 29 of this same chapter, Paul writes, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul looks at these Ephesian elders and says, "Look, there are wolves coming, and you're some of them. Some of you are the problem. Some of you have wrong motives." And it's a very pointed thing. It's a very troubling reality to know that even some among those who aspire to the office do it for the wrong reason. And so Paul said, just as there are true shepherds who love the flock and care for the flock and love God and serve God, there are false shepherds who are just the opposite, and they're in it for themselves. And so Paul here at the outset sets out for these shepherds, these elders, what it is they should expect from a life of service. And so the first point we saw in Paul's sermon was the example of how a shepherd lives. Here's point number two, and that is Paul's expectation of what a shepherd receives. Paul's expectation of what it's going to be a life in the shepherding business. And this would be verses 22 through 24. And Paul says, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." So you're seeing Paul here now showing them what he expects as a shepherd in his own life, and then basically what they can expect as a shepherd in their lives. And I think we can safely narrow this down into three basic expectations. There were three things Paul expected. Number one, Paul expected to submit to the Spirit. You see it in verse 22. He says, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." And that's really a tremendous statement when you think about it. Paul's on his way to a city, and there is much uncertainty in his mind as to what he's going to expect there. He doesn't really know what's going to happen. The only thing he does know is that whatever happens, it's probably not going to be pleasant. He says, except that the Holy Spirit, you can see it later, the next verse, that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So I'm headed to Jerusalem, and I don't know what specifically is going to happen there, except that I'm pretty sure whatever happens won't be pleasant. I just know that bonds and afflictions await me. Someone would then ask the logical question, if Paul were to stand up in church and say, "All right, church, I'm headed to Jerusalem, and I don't know what's coming, except that I'm probably going to be arrested, and I'm definitely going to be afflicted." Someone would stand up and say, "Then why are you going?" Right. I mean, we're human. That's exactly what they would say. "Then why are you going to Jerusalem? why not go back with us to Ephesus? We love you. We want you to pastor there. Why not go back into Macedonia? The Philippian church loves you. Why not go to Achaia? The Corinthians love you. I mean, they've been chirping. Why don't you come back anyway? I mean, why not skip Jerusalem and go straight to Rome? That's where you want to go. I mean, Paul, if you know that's going to happen, why would you go to Jerusalem? And Paul sums it up in four simple words. Now behold, bound by the Spirit. That's why I'm going. The word bound there in the Greek is deo, and it literally speaks of being physically bound. It was the word used about the Gadarene demoniac whom they had bound, physically constrained him to keep him from doing what he would. In a metaphoric sense, it speaks of a binding relationship. In Romans chapter 7, Paul writes, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." He actually saw marriage as a type of binding. You are bound to that person. And Paul says that I am bound by the Spirit. Now notice it doesn't say he's bound to the Spirit. It says he's bound by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is doing the binding here. Do you see that? The Holy Spirit has taken Paul and literally bound him to his mission. This call to shepherd is not an optional one. This call to the ministry is not something he has the choice of walking away from. He was God's chosen instrument to bear his name before the Gentiles. It was his specific role, his specific duty. And it really didn't matter if the circumstance was favorable or unfavorable. Paul was bound to do it. He had to do this. Really wasn't an option. And that's really a tremendous example. One that the shepherd can expect, that he is bound to his ministry and bound by the Holy Spirit. Paul's even going to draw on this concept later in the sermon when he exhorts these same elders in Acts 20:28. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." The picture is that this is God's flock. God purchased them, and now God has assigned you to them. He has made you an overseer of that flock to shepherd that flock. And so just as Paul was bound by the Spirit, so were these men. It was the Holy Spirit who made them overseers. So in order to shepherd God's flock, one can expect a whole lot of submission to the Spirit. That's the reality. If you're going to shepherd the flock of God, you have to submit to the Spirit. You don't operate in the ministry according to your own will. You do it according to God's will, and that would be just the opposite of a false shepherd. A true shepherd would walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. A false shepherd would walk by the flesh, not by the Spirit. That's really the distinguishing mark. In fact, you may remember when Jesus three times asked Peter to shepherd his own sheep. In John 21, here's what Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this, he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So he comes up and says, "Peter, after the threefold, do you love me? Shepherd my sheep, tend my flock, tend my sheep." He comes up and says, "Now I need to tell you something from the outset, Peter. Here's what's coming. Here's what's in store for you. Right now you go pretty much wherever you want, but a day's coming when you won't. A day's coming when they're going to bind you and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. In fact, this is how you're going to die. And after I have told you, Peter, what's coming for you, I have two words for you. Follow me. Come anyway. I'm asking you to follow me." And you remember, if you read on in that passage, Peter looks at John and says, "Well, what about him? I mean, you've told me how I'm going to die. What about John?" I have to think John really appreciated that. Thanks a lot, Peter. And to which Jesus said to Peter, do you remember, Peter, "If I want him to stay alive until I come back, what does that do you? You follow me," right? This is the call. If you're going to be a shepherd of God's flock, you can just expect a whole lot of submission to the Spirit of God. And Paul says, look, I'm walking in submission to the Spirit. He wants me to go to Jerusalem. It really doesn't matter that bonds and afflictions await me. That's where I'm going. So you want to be in the ministry of any type, whether that's a shepherd, an elder, overseer, whether you're going to be in that type of ministry or any other type of ministry, you really need to expect a whole lot of submission to the Spirit. That's who we're in it for. That's who we're serving. And so Paul says, I want you to know what you can expect. You can expect to submit to the Holy Spirit, and you can know that not everything he asks you to do is always going to be pleasant. You're in it for him. So Paul expected to submit to the Spirit. I'll tell you something else Paul expected. He expected to suffer hardship. Look at verse 23. He said in verse 22, I don't really know what's going to happen to me there except this. This I do know. that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. I don't really know what's coming in Jerusalem, but I have a pretty good idea. Because what's coming in Jerusalem is what's been coming for me in every city, and that's bonds and afflictions. Later on, he is going to find out precisely what is coming. In Acts chapter 21, it says, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So the Holy Spirit is going to give Paul a specific message of exactly what he can expect. I mean, if you and I are Paul, the first thing we do is get rid of that belt, right? I mean, garage sale time. The owner of this belt is getting bound in Jerusalem. And yet Paul understands specifically what's coming. He knows that bonds and afflictions await him. And the shepherds have to understand this as well. I have no interest in suffering like Paul did. I really don't. I'm not a guy that's very fond of pain. But everybody has to understand that the call to ministry, the call to shepherd God's flock, is not a soft calling. I'm always mindful of Timothy. Hopefully you remember last week when we were talking about preaching that is profitable. Paul had written to Timothy telling him, I'm leaving you in Ephesus for one purpose. You have teachers there who are teaching basically strange doctrines. They're teaching things that are not profitable. They're stuck on genealogies and they're stuck on all these weird teachings, and it's not producing faith and genuine love in the congregation. It's not profitable. So Timothy, you stay in Ephesus and straighten all this out. Well, that sounds easy, doesn't it? You stay there in that church and get all the false teachers to quit teaching false doctrine. Well, it's by no surprise then that by the time Paul writes Timothy a second letter, Timothy wants to quit because, surprise, surprise, it didn't go as easy as it sounded. You can walk into a church and tell all these false teachers, quit doing it the way you're doing it, quit teaching what you're teaching, and don't be shocked, Timothy, you being a young man, that they all didn't want to listen to you. And they didn't. And so Timothy hit that roadblock. He kind of hit that wall. And he said, you know what, I'm done here. I just want to quit. I don't care if I'm ever in the ministry at all again. It doesn't matter. I'm going back to where I'm from. That would have been Lystra, and I'm done with this. I just want to go back. And so Paul writes to Timothy what Timothy needed to understand about being a shepherd. In 2 Timothy 1:8, he said, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Are you shocked, Timothy, that you faced a little suffering? Push through it, my boy. Endure it. Go forward. 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Timothy, suffering is just part of the plan, buddy. It just gets hard. You can expect it. Go on. 2 Timothy 3. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You think this is strange, Timothy? They don't like you because you've come in to preach the truth? Why would they? That's the same message that Paul has for these elders. I want you to know, as you sign up for this, if you're signing up to be an elder or an overseer or a shepherd because you want a whole lot of glory and a whole lot of money, and you want people to pat you on the back, you're in the wrong job. You need to expect to submit to the Spirit, and you need to expect to suffer hardship. Let me tell you the third thing you can expect. You can expect to succeed through sacrifice. Look at verse 24. Paul says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, before we jump into that whole verse, just take that first statement he makes, because this is one of those profound, mind-boggling statements. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Anybody else here can give an amen to that? We all consider our life of some value, don't we? I mean, don't we? If we found out we had a terminal illness, if we found out that we were fixing to be foreclosed on, if we found out that someone in our family was fixing to desert us and choose someone else over us, we would be upset about that. We'd be hurt. If you go home tonight and you click on Facebook and there's a campaign out against you meant just to smear your reputation, somebody doesn't like the job you're doing at work and so they are ripping you up one side and down the other, would it bother you? I mean, only if your life holds some value would that bother you. Only if you haven't fully died to self would that bother you. And I think it would bother all of us. Paul makes this statement that's really just hard to fathom. I do not consider my life of any account, any worth, as dear to myself. I don't assess any value to my life. Now, other people assessed value to Paul's life. He was important to them. But Paul said, but I'm not important to me. As far as I'm concerned, I can do without me. I don't need me. I don't particularly like me. I don't want me. I don't have any value that I see as necessary to anything. And that's a tremendous, tremendous mindset. Flies right in there with Philippians 1:21. Remember, for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You're talking about a guy that has basically hit the pinnacle peak of self-denial, death to self. He is content in any hardship, any persecution, any attack, anything. If you wanted to sum it up in present-day terms, Paul was saying, I have learned it's not about me at all, ever. So he knows he's called to shepherd God's flock, and he knows that requires walking through some hardship, but that's okay because it's never been about him. And by the way, that's a crucial mindset. Shepherds who think that the flock is there to serve their own agenda or to pad their own ego, all they end up doing is slaughtering the flock. That's what the Pharisees thought. They thought the flock was there for some purpose to make me feel better about me. You know, have a pity party on the front pew because there's not as many people here as I think there should be. Lord, don't they know that they ought to come and listen to me speak? It makes me feel good when they come and speak. And Paul said, you know, it's really not about me. It really doesn't matter. You know, if you have that mindset, if the flock's here to serve you, you've completely missed the point. And that's what Paul said. Look, I've learned it's not about me. Now, the next thing I want you to see is that that mindset is absolutely essential. It's not just a good mindset that a shepherd ought to have. That is an essential mindset. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Now notice there's two words, so that. I can't accomplish the second if I don't have the first right. That's what he's saying. So that. If I have this mindset, then I can do this. I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. If you want to see it another way, Paul said, I cannot do what I've been called to do if I don't think like that. If I don't have a completely it's not about me mindset, I cannot accomplish what it is he's called me to accomplish. I can't run my race. I can't finish my course. I can't fulfill my ministry if all I'm concerned about is me. I'll never do it. It is a crucial mindset that the only way I succeed is if I first sacrifice myself. It's the only way I'm going to win. It's the only way I'm going to accomplish this. So in order for Paul to finish that course and fulfill the ministry, he first had to determine to let his life completely die. Now, incidentally, that's not just a shepherd. That's all service, okay? That is true of all service. In order for Jesus to even come to this earth and serve, you remember what he did? Philippians 2. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, in other words, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He didn't think being divine in nature was something to keep in your back pocket. He didn't think that was something to be held on to be grasped. He considered himself worth nothing, and he came to serve. What we learn is that self-love and ministry do not mix. If Paul was going to be effective and successful in fulfilling his mission, he had to be willing to sacrifice. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I mean, that's the reality of it. That's what Paul is saying here. And so he's talking to these men who aspire to the office of overseer, and he says, look, don't come into this thing expecting some sort of fame and fortune. You can expect to submit to the Spirit even when it's not favorable. You can expect to suffer hardship, and you can expect that the only possible way you're going to succeed as a shepherd is if you first die to self. You will succeed through sacrifice. If you want to finish the course well, that's what you have to do. And it's noteworthy to say that Paul did that. The last letter Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, after telling Timothy, you know, to preach in season and out of season and to endure hardship and to fulfill his ministry, Paul went on in 2 Timothy 4:5 to say this, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, Timothy. He was saying, finish your race, Timothy. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul knew what it took to finish the race. Just as he told Timothy, he tells these shepherds. So, if you're going to enter ministry, it's certainly to shepherd God's flock under any faulty notion of it's going to be a whole lot of praise and glamour and glory. Wipe that out of your head because that's not the calling of a shepherd. A shepherd goes and lives with the sheep and the rest of the world doesn't esteem him for it. Shepherd stays with the flock, and it's not necessarily a glorious position. So a shepherd should expect to submit, to suffer, and to succeed through sacrifice. So there's the first 2 points of Paul's message here to these elders. It's his example of how a shepherd lives, and it's his expectation of what a shepherd receives. Now let me show you one more real quick. It won't take long. Number three is Paul's exoneration of his own shepherding record. And this is an important point that he's going to make. Verse 25 through 27. It's him looking at how he did it while he was there and then declaring himself innocent. He says in verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed... What in the world am I at? 25. That's amazing. Verse 25 falls on the exact same place on two different pages. Verse 25. Anyway. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. So here he is. Paul's given them example. He's given an expectation. And now the implication is that regardless of the hardship, the shepherd should stand up and be faithful anyway. And Paul says, that's exactly what I did. Regardless of what I faced, I was faithful. Despite the opposition, despite the sacrifice, despite the intimidating circumstances, I was faithful. He got the Ephesian church off to the right foot. He started the whole thing off well, and now he is finished there. You see it in verse 25. Behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. I'm done in Ephesus. I, for one, am an advocate of a preacher going somewhere and staying there his whole life. I think every preacher has to have that mentality. If you're going to a flock only with the expectation of I'll leave when a bigger flock comes along, you'll never shepherd the flock the right way. But it is also evident that at times God does move a shepherd somewhere else. I mean, that's what he's doing to Paul. I think it's also implied that a shepherd should never leave one flock for another until he knows that the existing flock is well cared for, because that's what Paul's doing here. He's not about to depart and just kind of leave them up in the air about where they're headed next. He's making sure he has prepared for that flock before he's gone. That's what he's doing. But God has moved Paul on. And as Paul is leaving, he reminds these elders that, listen, I did for you what I'm telling you to do. In fact, if any problems arise in the Ephesian church, you cannot blame them on me. I did it well. Look at 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I hope you recognize the imagery he's drawing and what he's pulling from. Turn with me real quick back to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. When God was first calling me to preach, this was the passage he used to terrify me. Ezekiel chapter 3. It starts in verse 16. Incidentally, he's already told Ezekiel in chapter 2 that they're going to hate you. They're stubborn and obstinate. He tells him, you know, don't be afraid of them, even though you sit on thorns and thistles and you sit on scorpions. That's the kind of exciting ministry a man can look forward to right there. He gets on later in chapter 3 then, in verse 16. It says, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die, since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. This is what the Lord spoke out initially to Ezekiel. Now, I want to show you before we talk about that, that the Lord never forgot this with Ezekiel. Flip to Ezekiel 33, 30 chapters and many years later, Ezekiel 33, and look at verse 7. God is reaffirming to Ezekiel why he's there. Ezekiel 33, 7. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. That's twice, at the beginning and even later on in his ministry. And he says very simply, Ezekiel, you're a watchman. And that day all the cities were walled, or at least most of the great cities were walled. That was for protection. You could sleep in peace and tranquility at night because you knew you were safe. And what they would do is point a watchman on the wall, and his sole job was just to watch for an army attacking. He didn't have to go fight the army. He didn't have to come up with a plan to defeat the army. He didn't have to do anything but just come and tell the people, here comes an army. That was it. He had to warn them. But if the watchman fell asleep or saw the army and didn't feel like warning the army, and the army breaks in and kills people, guess who's in trouble? The watchman. Now, if he warned them and the army still defeated you, hey, that's just the way the ball rolls. You know, it just happened. But the watchman's safe because he did his job. And God tells Ezekiel, listen, Ezekiel, you are a watchman. Whenever I tell you that your people are living in sin and they are in danger of the impending army, which would have been the spiritual judgment, you have to warn them. Do you have to fix it? No. Do you have to fight the army? No. Do you have to change things or devise a plan? No. All you have to do is tell them you're in trouble. And if you do that, you're safe. Doesn't matter if they repent or not. You do that, you're safe. Now, if you don't tell them, they will be destroyed because of their sin, but you're in trouble too. Same goes for a righteous man. If he thinks he's doing well and he's really not, you have to tell him. And if you tell him and he repents, great. If you tell him and he doesn't repent, that's his own loss. You're fine. If you don't tell him and he's in danger, your blood is required at his hand. That's what Paul is alluding to here in Acts. He says, look, I am innocent of the blood of all men. That's what he says. Why? For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I told you everything. I did not shy away from the hard stuff. I did not run from the difficult things. I didn't cater to the financially strong. I didn't give in to the intimidating people. I didn't show partiality. When I was in Ephesus, Paul said, I told you everything God wanted you to know. If you were in sin, I told you. And I want you to think about this for a second, because I don't want you to think what Paul did was easy. Let's just think back to Ephesus for a moment. Paul first went to Ephesus, and do you remember who he saw the first time? It wasn't the first time he got there, but it's when he got there with the intent to stay. When Paul got to Ephesus with the intent to stay, do you remember who he came across right off the bat? Those men who were disciples of John. They had been baptized, and so they thought they were followers. They thought they were saved. They were repentant, but they weren't saved. How did Paul know they weren't saved? Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit, remember? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, I have no clue what you're talking about. Didn't even know there's a Holy Spirit. The first thing Paul had to do was take those group of disciples and convince them they were lost and lead them to Christ. Do you ever take a person that thinks they're saved, try to convince them they're lost? See if it irritates them a little bit. Trust me, I've been there enough to know. That's irritating. That's not an easy thing to do, to come up to somebody and confront their faith and say, your faith is not valid. And it's not valid because it does not have the fruit and evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. That is not an easy thing to do. Paul did it. Was it not in Ephesus that he went into the synagogue and they blasphemed? And so Paul took the believers out of the synagogue and went to the school of Tyrannus and taught every day in the school of Tyrannus. Try that one sometime. Go into a church, begin to preach to all the people, know that most of them aren't getting it, so just take the faithful ones and say, well, I'm taking all the believers and we're leaving. See if you get a bad rap for that. Paul did. Start meeting in the local high school gym. See if they call you a cult. See if they call you some sort of strange doctrine teacher. Paul did it anyway. Was it not in Ephesus where there was so much sorcery and so much magic that when the books were burned, it equaled 50,000 pieces of silver? That's a pretty vile culture, isn't it? Was it not in Ephesus where Paul had to deal with the huge idolatry trade and all the uproar about great as Artemis of the Ephesians? Wasn't that there where they had the mob? You can read the book of 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 15:32, Paul says he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Whether that's literal or figurative, it doesn't really matter. That's rough. And the point is that for Paul to stand here and say, I preached to you the whole counsel of God, means he preached on false assurance. He preached on Jesus over Judaism. He preached against sorcery and magic. He preached against idolatry. Those are tough issues, especially in a city like Ephesus. He didn't skirt around all the stuff. Preachers know how to preach for amens. I know how to come in rural West Texas and get you to say, amen, that's right. But I also know how to tick you off in a hurry if I want to, right? I mean, we can talk about Methodists and y'all amen to me all day long. But we start talking about CDs and budgets and money, and all of a sudden you'll see people get on edge. And, oh, you're getting a little too close to home here, preacher, right? I mean, we know. You know what topics you don't want to hear me talk about. I know what topics you don't want to hear me talk about. So did Paul, and he did anyway. Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God. I am innocent from the blood of all men. He was a faithful and an innocent shepherd. So you get the idea here of what Paul is saying I am exonerated in what I'm doing. I shepherded this flock the way God would have me do it. Now I'm leaving, and I want you to know that you are in charge to do it exactly the same way. Now, the next time we come, we're going to listen as Paul begins to really exhort these shepherds with exactly what God expects of them. But for now, I just want you to clearly see the life and expectation of a shepherd. Anybody who aspires to that or desires to direct and guide God's flock, it's important that you know what to expect. And that is a life of submission to the Spirit, a life of suffering hardship, and a life of success through sacrifice. However, I don't want to leave it on a dark note. Those who do it, there's also a reward. 1 Peter 5:4, Peter says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." It matters to him, and it's important to him who cares for his flock. He rewards those who do it. 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Christ knows those who will shepherd his flock and do it the right way, and he never fails to reward those who embrace it and fulfill it faithfully. That's the calling. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your goodness, your faith and your grace. We thank you that you purchased this flock with your own blood, and that demonstrates how much you love us. We're thankful, Lord God, that you guide and direct us through your Spirit and through your Word. And I pray, Lord God, that you would so work in the lives of those who you place in charge of your flock. Me, others, even other churches, Lord God, that you would shape and mold us to be the right kind of shepherds, the right kind of overseers and leaders. I pray, Lord God, for even those in this congregation who someday in their life would aspire to be that, would desire the fine work of shepherding your flock. And I pray, Lord God, that you burn that in their hearts, and that, Lord God, they would be used of you to lead your flock and to care for your flock and to guide your flock in a special way. Teach us, Lord God, to be men who submit to you, who serve you, who love you, and who are able to be used by you. Above all, we do thank you for Jesus. He's the Lord and the head of the church, and it's in his name I pray. Amen.